So Romans chapter 5, last week we discussed verses 6 through 8, you know, kind of one of those famous passages in there that discusses, you know, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one would hardly die for a righteous man, that perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this concept's kind of powerful. When you think of a righteous individual, somebody who's technically righteous, there's no need for anyone to die for somebody like that. You know, so not going to happen. Someone who's a good man, intrinsically good, nice person, you know, someone might be willing to give it up for them, right? But if someone's an enemy, someone's a sinner, someone's hostile, who's going to die for that person? You got to be kidding me. Right? Not going to happen. No way. No how. That person is on their own. You know, you know what I find in, you know, you have those people that pick at the death penalty, right? You know, they're out there with their pickets and their signs and, you know, talking about, you know, how that's murder. I don't see anybody volunteering to take the place, though. You know what? Put me on the gurney. Stick the needle in my arm. Let me die for that person. You don't see that happening, right? I mean, a lot of times there's no question about their guilt, and you know they're dying for those types of things. And so, no one's going to die for an enemy. No one's going to die for a sinner. No one's going to die for somebody who has done the thing. Now, God decided he's going to demonstrate his love toward us, that he's going to go ahead and pay the penalty that people were guilty of. That's pretty powerful. Now, what he's about to do in the next section of Scripture is set up on the rest of chapter 5 and then chapter 6, 7, and 8. Okay? Now, I'm working ahead, and you know, when you get to verse 12, verse 12 is a controversial verse. You know, justice through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Wow, is that's the foundation of original sin, which is the foundation of Calvinism. So that's what we're going to get into next week. We're going to go ahead and dissect that puppy, and put, you know, original sin has been destroyed many times over, but we'll go ahead and add our little, you know, kick to the side of the dead, rotting corpse of Calvinism as we move forward. I always love kicking Calvinism when I get the chance because it's disgusting. It's wretched. It's a version of the gospel that's right out of the pits of hell. So I don't like it, in case that wasn't clear before. Okay. I hate Calvinism and all of its little derivations too. Just really, really bugs me. And for some reason it has found its way into the restoration movement. Maybe I shouldn't say found its way. It was never really completely rooted out in some ways. So we'll have some fun there too as well. But where we're at today, And the thing that you have to do with verse 12, what we just read, you actually have to take that in the context of what we're doing today and what we've been doing last week, right? And what we're going to be doing moving forward. Look at verse 9. So right after he said, God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is a very, very important passage of Scripture. Okay? There are two things being talked about here. One is the initial justification / reconciliation that we have with God. Specifically, While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ would die for the ungodly, demonstrating his own love toward us while we were yet sinners, right? So we see that. Because of that sacrifice, because of that blood being shed, as Brian was talking about, Jade was talking about it too, that love that was manifested and demonstrated, we have now been reconciled to God. The relationship is restored. We have been justified. And we've gone through and talked about those theological terms, justification, sanctification, propitiation, all this stuff, way back in chapter 3, I believe. Maybe chapter 2. I forget. It was like, what, a year ago? So, you know, it's taken us that long to get through this stuff. Justification is the initial coming into Christ. Okay, when you're immersed into Christ with the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of your past sins are gone. The old man has been put to death. Somebody new has resurrected in the image and likeness of God. And then you begin the transformation process to have that image become manifested in the inner and outer man. Okay? That's what he's talking about. So when he mentions in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, and then in verse 10 where he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. See, those are talking about the same event. So there's two things being discussed here. What took place at our initial salvation, and then what happens afterwards. Okay? Chapter 5, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, specifically are referencing the conquering of sin by the sacrifice of Christ. The gift that came through Adam, which was death, and the gift that comes through Jesus Christ, which is life. And where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Right? That is the initial justification. Look, when people, think about it this way. When you come into Christ, if you've just sinned one time, that's enough to alienate you from God, isn't it? But you got a lot of people coming into Christ who have sinned a lot more than one time, right? So where their sin abounds, what happens to the grace of God when they are becoming a Christian? It abounds all the more, doesn't it? In other words, can somebody sin outside of Christ, you know, when they're not a Christian? Can they sin too much so that when they come to the waters of baptism, Christ says, sorry, man, you went over the limit. You're like 10,000 sins over the limit. There's not enough blood to cover that. No. His grace comes right up there, right? Grace abounds all the more. So that's the first half, right? The justification, the reconciliation. Notice what else he says here, though, because this is the second half of this equation. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, in case that's a little ambiguous, maybe a little obscure, he defines it a little bit more in verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. That's the first part. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here's the important point that we're going to be kind of expanding on today. The initial salvation, justification, reconciliation is only the beginning. Unfortunately, most of denominationalism, and unfortunately a lot in the restoration movement, have made it the end. What about this part? We shall be saved by the wrath of God through him. And then in verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. Wait, I thought we are saved. Yep, you are. Past tense. Scripture also says you're being saved, and Scripture also says you shall be saved. Like I said, I hate Calvinism. Calvinism has a tenet in it called, it's the tail end of the tulip, perseverance of the saints. Now, what do we also know that as? A couple different names. Once saved, always saved, or eternal security, right? Means that once you become a Christian, you're always going to be a Christian, and you can't do anything but be a Christian. I mean, God's going to drag you kicking and screaming into heaven if you're one of the elect, and there's nothing you can do about it. Can you imagine how awesome heaven's going to be? With a bunch of people that want to be there and a bunch of people that don't want to be there? It's kind of going to be like Earth. Right? See, no, salvation is a process. Salvation is by faith. Another way of saying it is salvation is by belief. You stop believing, you stop being saved. And belief and actions, as we've talked about numerous times, I'm not going to rehash it. Faith and actions, they're combined, right? They're connected, right? Absolutely they are. See, so while chapter 5, verses 12 through the end of the chapter deal with that concept of the sacrifice of Christ and what it accomplished in our reconciliation and justification, chapter 6, 7, and 8 deal with the concept of how we are being saved and shall be saved by his life. Now remember, what we see here in this passage isn't found in a vacuum. And we're going to talk about what it means to be saved by his life. And we're also going to emphasize a couple of points that Paul emphasizes in this chapter, or in the scripture. Look at the very, now if you're reading New American Standard, what are the two first words of chapter of verse 9? Much more. What does ESV put there? Since therefore. Bad translation. It's okay. It's fine. What about the NIV? Anything about much more there?
Yeah, it's in the middle of the verse.
Okay, what about ESV? It's much more in the middle. Okay, perfect, perfect, perfect. Okay, I take back what I said. As long as much more is there. Okay. Polo malon. Now, it's interesting. When you look up the phrase P-O-L-L-O, M-A-L-L-O-N. Can you imagine what comes up on the internet?
Chicken.
Everywhere. Chicken. No, it's not pollo. It's polo or polo. Much more. So I'm trying to look up the phrase. Man, I got all kinds of great chicken recipes if y'all want them. I mean, lots of them. And they're all ethnic, as you can imagine. So that phrase, much more, means exactly that. He is emphasizing that this is a better, higher quality. So if it's a better, higher quality, does it mean that the thing that it's the better, higher quality of is garbage? No. It means that there is an emphasis, at least in this section of Scripture, of what he's trying to draw your attention to. Now, what is the thing that's the base thing where he says, oh, by the way, this thing over here is much more? What's the first thing? Well, the first thing is God demonstrating his own love towards us that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Also, the effect of that, which is having now been justified by his blood. And then at verse 10, he says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the much more part is being saved from the wrath of God and being saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. The original part is our initial justification. Just because God's saying much more will be saved by his life, does that mean our original justification is garbage? It's nothing. It's meaningless. Of course not. And in other parts of Scripture, our initial justification and the sacrifice that Christ made are emphasized and viewed as this amazing thing. In this particular passage, though, God is emphasizing the life of Christ that shall save us and is saving us. What is that? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. I mean, I think I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to use it again. I was at a church meeting a while, oh man, this was a long time ago. This was when I lived in Ohio, so it would have been back around 2005, 2006. And I was on the program at this one particular place, and there were all kinds of different preachers there. And I remember the guy getting up there, he's an old-timey preacher, and he talked about how God worked in miracles. And so the miracles that he worked in back in the Old Testament, he talked about the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, you know, God calling lightning or Elijah calling lightning down, fire down on Mount Carmel, and, you know, all the different, God worked in miracles. Then he talks about how God works in miracles and how God is active in the life of Jesus Christ and then through the hands of the apostles. Then he talks about how God exuded tremendous power when he saved us in the waters of baptism. Did a really great job of talking about the power that comes through our justification in Christ. And then he said, and then God will also show great power when he resurrects us from the dead. Guess what he completely skipped over? The power of God in the life of the Christian. Didn't even touch it. I heard a sermon recently, a local church, and I was intrigued by it because it was talking about overcoming sin. And you know how they said we overcome sin? We overcome sin by having our forgiveness of our sins in our immersion, and then eventually we're going to be resurrected from the dead, and Jesus is going to come back and conquer it. Nothing about this part of our life. It's like it doesn't even exist. What's God say? Much more. Let's talk about this for a second. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God in miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Pay attention to that phrase. He raised him up. Why? Because it was impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death. Okay? Now, that word for held comes from the Greek word, I like this word, kratos. Power. All right. And what it means is to be, it was seized, but it was impossible for it to be, to keep its hold on him. Death claimed Christ, didn't it? You ever think about that? Death claimed him. Spiritual death? My God, why have you forsaken me? Spiritual death. And physical death claimed him, right? For 3 days, physical death claimed him. But then what happened? Resurrected. Why? Because, according to Isaiah 53, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would prolong his days. See, if Jesus died as the sinless sacrifice, the promise of God was that he would prolong his days. He would cause him to be resurrected. He would not abandon his soul or soul to Hades, to Sheol. Jesus had to resurrect. Death held him, but the grasp was tenuous. It was voluntary on Jesus' part. Just long enough to prove that he was dead. And then he, by his own power, took his life back. Isn't that what he said? I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to what? Pick it up again. I like what Timothy said. He abolished death. That's power. That's his life. We recognize, I think, that the cross was not everything that had to happen. 1 Corinthians 15 made it very clear that if Jesus Christ did not resurrect from the dead, we are still dead in our sins, right? The resurrection had to take place. If Jesus died on the cross and that was it, you're still lost. Why is that? Because let's flip to Hebrews 7. I think Hebrews 7 is possibly one of the most important chapters of the entirety of the scripture. Specifically, I mean, Hebrews 7 through 10, just powerful theological truths in there that explain why things had to happen the way they did and where everything fits in our relationship with God as far as our salvation goes. So let's go to verse 11, Hebrews 7:11. Now perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For if the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe of reference which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, we shall be saved by his life. Much more. Much more. Paul said those words. I didn't. See, the life that Jesus has the power of, this indestructible life, is the power that enabled him to become the high priest. Without the high priest, folks, there is no one making atonement for sin. There is no one taking that precious sacrificial blood that Jesus Christ shed and bringing that blood into the spiritual temple and sprinkling it where it needed to be sprinkled. But that's not all. A lot of times, I think sometimes people think that the intercessory ministry of Jesus was over when he sprinkled the blood and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. No, that's the end of, he doesn't need to sprinkle the blood anymore, right? Once for all. But does he still have a ministry as the high priest of God? Yeah, let's keep reading. Let's go to verse 23. Actually, you know what? Let's 23 is fine. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Well, if there was no need for him to be a priest after the sprinkling of the blood, why does he hold it permanently? Right? And is that the only thing the high priest did? No. High priest had a very busy ministry. Verse 25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You can't take that passage in Hebrews chapter 5 or Romans chapter 5 that we read and not connect it here. Because think about it, much more we shall be saved by his life.
Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
We shall be saved by his life, because he lives to make intercession for you. That's the job of the high priest. The job of the high priest is to intercede and be the mediator between God and the people. That is his job. That is his job.
Verse 26. For it's fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. See, this high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted, doesn't need to offer the sacrifice daily, because it's offered. It's finished. He still needs to intercede. He still needs to intercede. We need him to intercede. He's the mediator. He's the go-between. Now, there's something else that happens here, though, too. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We shall be saved by his life. Let's go to verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Do you think that there's a wall between Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 5, he says, we shall be saved by his life. Romans chapter 6 starts to describe the life that Jesus lives. Okay. And it says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. He's dead to sin. That goes back to the Hebrews chapter 7 passage. Holy, innocent, right? Separated from sinners, undefiled. And this is the part that he's going to get to in chapter 6. The part that he's going to get to in chapter 6 is, what practical effect does the life of Christ have on your life? What difference does it make? Is it you're saved just because he's doing this stuff in heaven that has no bearing on you at all in your physical life now? Well, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin or to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Look, the reason you're going to be saved by his life is because the effects of his life are going to have an actual practical implication on you on a day-to-day basis. Because he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, because he is dead to sin and alive to God, that life has now been poured out into you. So therefore, you are now dead to sin and alive to God. That's what it says.
See, here's what happens, and it drives me nuts. It happens, and it's going to happen in the verse we're going to go over next week, in chapter 5, verse 12. It's ripped out of context, and an entire doctrine is created off of it that sends people to hell. Chapter 5, what we're reading here, is explained in chapter 6, 7, and 8 in intricate detail so that we don't miss it. Much more, we will be saved by his life. Because, if we go into chapter 6, because his life has the effect on us that we are not to continue in sin that grace may increase, that we will consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, so that therefore we do not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, that we should obey its lusts. And that we will not go on presenting the members of our body to sin for unrighteousness. But instead, as those alive from the dead, and the members of our body, or the members of our as instruments of righteousness to God. Why? Because sin's not master over you. It's not. You're not under law, you're under grace. Guys, this is good news. This is the good news. Not just that you're saved from sin in your past, you're saved from it in your present and your future. Unless we're Calvinists. Because Calvinism teaches you're just rotten to the core. You're so rotten from your conception that God has to choose you, God has to save you, and God has to keep you saved, because otherwise you just mess the whole thing up. And in the meantime, I'm really going to mess you up and tell you that all of this is your responsibility to believe, to repent, to confess, to get right, when really you have no control over it at all. It's evil. My opinion, I can't prove it, but I've talked to enough people as to why they hate religion, as to why they hate what's brought out as Christianity, is because of these inconsistencies and how this stuff has been manifested. And how you have people that claim to be Christians, yet they view themselves as completely depraved. How are they going to act? Do we see through history the horrible, wretched things that have been done in the name of God? And not just the Catholic Church. Protestantism has had their share of it too. We need to get back to the purity of the Scripture. And we've been doing that. I mean, it's been happening for a while, a couple hundred years. It's a process. Let's root out every single area of disbelief, lack of faith in our lives and in our belief system. Let's not be comfortable with one speck of it. Much more, we are saved by his life. That's what Paul said. That's what God said. Much more, we shall be saved by his life. Last verse. And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. See, what he's doing there is he's bringing us right back to that first point again. The reconciliation, the redemption, the justification. So he's not saying that that's nothing. He's saying we rejoice in it. It's our introduction. It's our introduction. Stop looking back over your shoulder so much at what took place, that you're you know, forgetting what is right in front of you, at what your potential is. It's not just about forgiveness. Never has been. It's about reaching the potential that God has placed in you. That's what it's about. It's about modeling the life of Christ for a world of lost people. You know, and I'm going to end here. I appreciate Jaden's meditation today. I was wondering how I was going to work back around to it, and here it is. You know, Jaden's kind of the comedian of the family. You know, he's just a funny dude. Just a funny guy. But Jaden's a really deep, deep kind of guy too. You gotta get into some conversations with him. So I hope you don't mind me saying this, but he got in a car today. And he's like, I'm just really emotional today. That's not something he normally says. So I'm like, what's going on? And I could see the look on his face. He was really upset. He was really upset. And he talked about it in his meditation today. I'm really glad he got through it. He works with so many people at his job that are alternate lifestyle. So many. Last night, he was out number 2-1. People that he was working with. He can't even go in the break room anymore because that's all they talk about when they're together. Are their exploits. He can't, and it's tearing him up. It's tearing him up. And it reminds me of 2 Peter 2. Lot had his righteous soul tormented as he looked at these people. And I'm just... And I see all these kids these days buying into that garbage. And I'm so thankful that that's the reaction. That's the reaction. The worse the world gets, the more we're going to have to deal with this. We are going to be confronted with an onslaught of sin that is being slammed down our throats. We have got to be the kind of people that are dead to sin and alive to God. Have to be. Or else we're going to get swept right along with it. Raise your kids up to withstand, because especially the young ones now, I see how much things have changed since I was his age. He was like, I didn't have to work with people like that. Maybe once in a while. But when I was 19, not, no. What's going to be like when your kids are 19, 20, 10, 15 years from now? We got to raise them up to face this. And teach them that they're wretched, that they're sinners, that they're depraved. They're going to get sucked right along into that. This is life and death. This is life and death. Much more. Much more. We are saved by his life. Let's live his life. Let's pray.